chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 21. And in these signs, we need to remember two things. Number one, the word signs is John's word for miracle. Signs is John's word for miracle. It's the only word he uses for miracles. There are four in the New Testament, but John uses only one. Anytime he is referring to a miraculous event, he is going to use the word signs. With the signs, they all have intent, and the intent is to teach. Truth about who Jesus is. By and large, though that was the intent of the signs, due to the sinfulness of man, they really failed to do so. And thus you come down to words such as in verse 26. As Jesus speaks to the crowds, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs or miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So the intent was to teach truth. And the two signs there are the signs of the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on waters. That is followed by the discourse. The discourse begins in verse 22 through verse 59. And in the discourse, Jesus establishes a metaphor. And the metaphor is he is bread. And the bread metaphor pictures the idea that he satisfies need. The bread metaphor emphasizes the fact that he satisfies need. Coupled with that is a dual expression that you have repeatedly in the Greek, and that is the verb kata bino. And I circled the first part of the compound part of the word, which is the word down, kata. We have it coming across in English in C-A-T-A words, like in catastrophe. Catastrophe is a Greek word meaning to strike downward. And therefore, Jesus is going to say repeatedly, I came down, and then he will couple that with the words eke, ek, uranos, or heaven, and the word ek, preposition, indicating out of, as source. And thus, the teaching repeatedly in chapter 6 is that I came downward, and the source from which I came downward was out of heaven as a source. And therefore, the whole theme of chapter 3 will be Jesus' heavenly origin. And this will raise for the listeners a problem, because they will say, we know from where you came. You came from Nazareth. You were born in Bethlehem. We know that. And if you look at chapter 6, you see right in mid-chapter, down about verse 41, that this remark about coming down from heaven is the thing that caused the problem to the Jews. 41, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of God. I am the bread that came down, and here is their objection, out of heaven. And the objection follows in 42, they were saying, is this not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I came down from heaven? In other words, you are born in Bethlehem, we know that. You were raised in Nazareth, we know that. How can you ever say that you came from heaven? And thus, from that point on, in verse 41, Jesus will be reaffirming and telling what it means to the fact that he came from heaven. So John 6 begins and opens up with two preparatory signs, two miracles, the walking on the water, the feeding of the 5,000, that indicate who he is. In the discourse, he begins to define that in a very strong way. Coming out of that, you have the third part of chapter 6, which is the results. And the results come in 660 down through the end of the chapter, verse 71. If you look, for example, at verse 66, it says, as a result of this. If you look at verse 67, Jesus said, therefore, to the 12. And thus, the results of it is the crowd is dramatically diminished. You could fairly say that in John chapter 6, the popularity of Jesus reaches a climax, but by the time you come to the end of the chapter, the crowd is going to fall off, it's going to diminish, and you will have, with verse 66, many of his followers that turn back and they follow him no more. We're ready for the discourse, verse 22. It's where we stopped last time, the discourse, verse 22. Fairly long discourse on the part of Jesus, teaching who he is. And the first thing that we have as a focal point is this large mass of people. So we focus on the mass of followers. And the mass of followers is focal in 22 through 29. And John focuses on several things. And the first is their persistence in following Jesus. 22 through 24, verse 22. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no small boat there. What had happened the night before is Jesus had said to the disciples, you take off, go to the other side over to Capernaum, and I will follow you. Well, the crowds knew that, and the next morning they find out that the boat, there's still one boat there. And they figured, logically, that Jesus has not yet left this side of the sea, and they pursue him. So verse 22, the next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there, except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And so the geography of the whole thing is you're in northern Palestine with the Lake of Galilee that goes down to southern Palestine and the Dead Sea region. And they had been on this shore, and the disciples had taken off for Capernaum, which was on this shore. And in the midst of it, that had the storm, the Lord appeared to them and so forth. And the crowds of people, and we could be safe to say somewhere in the vicinity of 10,000 people. The feeding of the 5,000, we are told, took care of 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. So 10,000 would be a reasonable estimate. And the Lord is now gone across to Capernaum, the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, his home, and settled in there, and this mass of people is now hunting them. They get in boats, they sail across the Sea of Galilee in order to find the Lord. And in their arrival on Capernaum, the Lord is going to make a very, very, very heavy message on what is your motivation. Why are you following me? What is the driving force behind your pursuing me as you do day in and day out? And verses 22 through 24 show that pursuit. So you have an emphasis then on their persistence, 22 through 24, and the Lord will then focus on their motive. Why are they following him? 25 through 29. And the motives will break into two types. Number one, their motives as they were. And he will deal with that in verses 25 and 26. And then he will move to their motives as they should be, verses 26 or 27 through 29. But first of all, their motives as they were. Now in verses 25 through 26, the Lord really goes for the jugular vein. And we can see that in two ways. In the first place, they came across, they ask a question, and he ignores it. It's very much the idea that there's something in his mind that is so strong and so important that whatever you say, whatever you ask is not important. And I think you've probably been in situations like that, either on the giving or taking in, that you are so full of what you want to say to this person, it doesn't make any difference what they say. You're not going to listen because you've got something you need to unload. And at this point, Jesus was in that condition. He had something to unload very definitely, very clearly, and he ignores their question. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And the Lord doesn't even listen, pays no attention whatsoever, ignores the question, and Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So notice the motive as it was, the Lord goes immediately to it. And number one, he ignores the question, doesn't even give it consideration. And second, he uses an unusual verb to address them. If you go back as far as chapter 6 and verse 11 at the feeding of the 5,000, you have a note that everybody got filled as much as they really wanted to eat. Verse 11 says, Jesus therefore took the loaves, having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So the crowd is abundantly satisfied. And he even notes that everybody had as much fish as they wanted to eat. They were filled. That's verse 11 or 12. However, when you come down to verse 26, and he says, you were filled, he uses the verb kortazo. And kortazo is C-O-R-T-A-Z-O. Cortazo is a word that is used in almost all contexts of the feeding of animals. If we would translate it in a literal way, it means to stuff with fodder. And therefore, when you would look at feeding people as over against the feeding of animals, the feeding of animals was a different thing altogether. Therefore, you need to get something in verse 26 to catch the force of what Jesus is really saying. He says, you ate of the loaves and you were stuffed. Here's the paraphrase. You follow me in order to pig out. That's all you want. You want to be stuffed like an animal. And your motivation is low. Your motivation is material. Your motivation is physical. And that is the point. So notice he comes very, as we said in the beginning, this little paragraph of two verses, or a little section of two verses, we said Jesus is going to go for their motives as they were, and he's going to go for the throat. And he really does it. He really says, I don't care about your questions. You can ask them all you want. I don't hear your question. I want to go for the real situation as it actually is. All you want is to pig out. All you want is food. You have no motivation beyond the material. Now, you could stop and say, well, how will the Lord handle that? Will he say to these people who have no motivation other than food, no motivation other than being stuffed, no motivation above and beyond the material and the physical, would you say to these people, I give up on you, I quit? Not quite. The Lord is going to show what they lacked in order to come around and show them what they need. And therefore, you move from their motivations as they were to their motivations as they should be. Motivation as they should be. He corrects them. And that's in verses 27 through 29. And first, he gives the correction they need, and then we will see their response to it. The correction needed. Verse 27. And he will put that in negative terms, and then he will put it in positive terms. Negative-positive approach to make emphasis. So first, negative sense, verse 27. Do not work. And the way the Greek is constructed is in such a way that it forbids something that was going on. It forbids something happening. And thus, the force is stop what you're doing. And therefore, verse 27, stop working for the food which perishes, but, and the verb should be picked up again, work for the food which endures to eternal life. So the emphasis, first of all, in the negative sense, is to stop something. This is relative, obviously, not absolute. He is not saying go on welfare. He is not saying stop putting forth any effort to get physical food. This is a relative command. Priorities is the issue. Priority is the point. Priority is the issue. He's not saying sit back and do nothing whatsoever to gain physical food. He's simply saying, don't make that up front. This is up front, and that's what you're doing. We have taught before, coming out of the temptation of Jesus, where he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, and we have diagrammed that as the A level of living and the B level of living. And the A level and B level relate to the fact that the A level we call man shall not live by bread alone, the material level of life, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which is the spiritual level. And that carries with it many, many lessons. For example, if you relate the material to the spiritual, the material level inevitably tends to eat up the spiritual level. You have no problem keeping material things at the forefront, but the Word of God is hard to keep at the forefront. The Word of God is easily squeezed out, and anybody sitting here that's halfway honest from here on down knows that it is so easy to get life so full of the material and the physical things that there's no time left for anything else. And you even have parents that will say, I can't understand what's wrong with my kids. We gave them everything, which means you fed them, you clothed them, you housed them, you gave them everything, true, on the material level. But Jesus, in his remark coming out of Deuteronomy, says, you can't live by that level only. You must have the Word of God. And therefore, the crowd is here, and Jesus is saying, you are nothing but A-level. You're nothing but material. All you want is a full stomach. And you need to rearrange your priorities in terms of the spiritual. And that is a very telling thing for all of us, is where lie our priorities. On what level? On the level of the material or on the level of the spiritual? And therefore, he's not saying absolutely don't pursue these things. He's saying you need to align your priorities. And the first is a negative command that says stop the practice, verse 27, of working all of the time exclusively for food. In other words, this, and the reason is food perishes. On the other hand, there is a positive command, and that is found in the last part. But work for the food which endures to eternal life. Notice, by the way, the comparison between the material and the spiritual is the material perishes. The spiritual endures. And therefore, it makes just good logical sense that that which is enduring would be pursued in priority to that which is perishing. It's a very interesting commentary on man, is it not? That we spend most of our effort, most of our time, most of our thoughts, most of our energy on what? Things that will burn. And as we have said on many occasions, we ought to always remind ourselves, whatever we're doing, whatever we're pursuing, to always ask the question, will it burn? And if it will burn, it ought to be treated lightly. Most of the things that we spend our lives on are things that will burn and consequently are temporary, are perishing things, and therefore do not deserve the energy, the time, and the effort that many times we give to them. So, to this, we have a response. The correction needed, and now the response given. How do they react to these words, verses 28 and 29? And the response given we can divide two ways. Number one, by the crowd, verse 28, and by the Lord, verse 29. First, by the crowd. Verse 28 shows how they understood the words of verse 27. So verse 28, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now let's see if we can kind of give a little outline here. And the outline will follow in terms of how the crowd understood verse 28. And we'll put that in one column. And then we will put the Lord's response in the second column. And in verse 28, they say to him, what shall we do that we may work the works? Two words, the verb, do, and the plural noun, works. What must we do that we may work the works? Now what this really does, then, is it shows how they interpreted verse 27. When the Lord said in 27, stop working for the food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life, they interpreted that with the verb do. And the verb do in verse 28 is a present tense. Present tense, remember, indicates habitual action. And so they say, what habit of life, anything that's continuous, repeated over and over, we could interpret as a habit. What habit of life or what habit of living must we develop? So verse 28, what shall we do? Present tense, what must we continually be doing, habitually be doing? What habits must we establish on a constant basis in order to work the works? And again, the thing to note at that point is, notice, it is plural. They are not thinking in terms of a thing to do. They are thinking in terms of things to do. They are not thinking of an act. They are thinking of a whole set of things that have to do on a continuous basis. Now, notice when the Lord replies. The response by the crowd, and now the response by the Lord. And the response by the Lord is found in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is, you catch it? Not plural works, the work. And so notice parallel then to the works that they have understood, he responds by talking about the work, singular and articular, definite article. Article particularizes, sets on a pedestal, focuses on, and he says, let me take singular, a work, and put it up on a pedestal with the definite article and say in 29, this is the singular work of God. And notice the verb do, which they had used, is replaced by Jesus with what verb? This is the work of God that you may believe. And that completes the contrast. You want to do. The issue is believing. You want works. I'm talking about a particular work. And therefore, he focuses down on the fact by saying, bottom line, one, works for God by believing. One works for God by believing God. And thus, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the singular work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So we really ought to expand that a little bit. One works for God by believing in a specific manner. And the specific manner is a faith directed toward Jesus, whom God has sent. If someone would say, coming off of these two verses, how do you become a Christian? You could very easily come back and say to them, we become a Christian by doing work for God. And then defining work as Jesus defined it, this is what work really is. It is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What must we do to be saved? We must work the work of God. What is the work of God? The work of God is to believe on the Son, or to believe on Jesus. So the contrast, therefore, is their mentality of what are the works for God is doing. His mentality is believing. Their mentality is works. His mentality is work, a singular one, namely that act of believing. So you have a very clear presentation here of what the crowd needs to do. I think it's very interesting that as materialistic and as centered on their stomachs as they were, the Lord still reaches out, teaches them what they need to learn. All right, coming up next, and we have just time enough to get into it, verses 30 through 34. Verses 30 through 34 gives us what we should call a critical contrast. And the critical contrast is between Jesus himself and Moses. And we come, first of all, to the question of the crowd. And that is found in verses 30 and 31. And they have a question about two things. Number one, they have a question about his signs. Number two, they have a question about Moses. First of all, a question about signs. Verse 30. They said, therefore, to him, What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, if you read this with any sense of the context that's here, you look at that and say, what in the world are these crazy people saying? They have just seen and experienced personally the day before a miraculous feeding. And they come around and say, what's your sign? You know, you say, are you people dumb? I mean, he just performed a miraculous thing in feeding all of you yesterday. As we said previously, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only one miracle that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of the Gospels say that one has got to be there. And these people come around and they look dumb and say, what sign do you do to substantiate your claims? Now, as from our standpoint, the question, therefore, in verse 30 sounds like they're a bunch of dunces. They're really stupid. They really can't see anything. However, we need to understand it from a Jewish standpoint. And let me put it in form of logic. Being Jews, their minds would go back to Moses. And here's their thinking. If Jesus is Messiah, as he is claiming to be, then he is greater than Moses. Think from the Jewish standpoint. If Jesus is Messiah, he is greater than Moses. Step two. If he is greater than Moses, he will do greater signs than Moses. If Jesus is Messiah, he is greater than Moses. If he is greater than Moses, he will do greater signs. Conclusion. Feeding of the 5,000 was inferior to Moses. Jesus fed 5,000 once. Moses fed 500,000 for 40 years. You see that from Jewish mentality? You've done this one miracle, and very frankly, as though it is miraculous, it's puny. It doesn't mean anything to what Moses did over a period of 40 years. And therefore, from their mentality, you can say what they're saying in verse 30. You haven't anyways near come up with adequate miracles. You haven't come any place close to giving us the kinds of signs that we expect and we anticipate will be. And so Jesus is going to reply to that in verses 31 down through verse 34. And in 31 through 34, he will talk about how in many ways what he does contrasts and compares with what Moses had done in the Old Testament and his adequate sign that he is in truth the Messiah. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.